In your Bibles, go with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Beginning a new sermon series this morning that I'm calling Present Tense Savior. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be specifically looking at the I am statements that Jesus proclaims, particularly in the book of John. We're going to take a week to introduce it. We're going to take a week at the end, Lord willing, to conclude this series. And so we'll be here for about 8 or 9 weeks together looking at this particular theme. As I was praying about this series, I was thinking about this particular message. I couldn't get away from the first thought, and I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. The question is, who is God? Who is God? And as I meditated on that, and you know, that's a good thing for all of us to do, not just the preacher, but to sit around and meditate and think about what is God trying to address with us. And I thought, who is God? Who is God to you? And I'll tell you, for me, my first thought and my first response is God is the Creator. He's the God of eternity past, and at some moment in time back in the past, God spoke and bang, everything came into existence. That was the original Big Bang. God spoke. He's the Creator. He's the God of eternity. I hope you believe that. I know I do this morning, and that's what when I think of God. And then there's another thing I think of sometimes when I think of God. Again, He's the God of eternity, and I think about like what Susan just saying, that He's laying up for us, or building up for us, mansions in glory. He's preparing for us a place, Jesus says. And I think of God being the God of eternity, and there's this future home that we have with God forever and forever and forever. And I've meditated on that. And again, my first thought is, okay, God's our Creator. He's that, but He's also the one that we're going to live with forever and forever and forever. He's the God of eternity and the God of our future. And if you know Him as your Savior, then you have that kind of a future. I hope you believe that today. I know I do, and that's been a great comfort for that. But for the next few weeks, I want us to zero in on a particular thought. Yes, God is the God of eternity, but I want us to notice over the next several weeks, just kind of laser-like, make this point to just keep heading to this very thought. God is the God of right now. Not just the God of the past, not just the God of the future, but the God of right now. And I hope you heard me this morning. And what we're basically seeing is that God exists in the present tense. And we see that introduced to us the very first time in Exodus chapter 3, where we see God introducing Himself to Moses. Now, when I mention the name Moses, what do you picture in your mind? I'll tell you what I picture. Charlton Heston. I mean, it's hard. How many of you like me? You have a hard time not thinking. You read the book of Exodus and you see Charlton Heston right there in your mind. And I tell you, it's tough sometimes when you have these Bible stories that have been made into movies. You know, one of the things we struggled with our kids is I didn't always want to show a bunch of cartoons of Jesus all the time to them. I didn't want them thinking Jesus was a cartoon character. Not that that doesn't have its place, but it's hard for me not to think of Charlton Heston. When I see Moses being played by Charlton Heston, I see somebody that is a strong, powerful, determined saint of God, somebody that's nothing like me. But then I look at Exodus chapter 3, and I see, even though it's hard to overcome this picture, I see somebody that's life hardly represents the picture of some great hero that has all of his act together. We actually see a man offering all kinds of excuses. Now, what do we know about Moses? Moses was born to Jewish parents who were enslaved in Egypt. His parents were Amram and Jochebed. And you'll recall that the story of how Pharaoh had given the order that all of the children of the Hebrews, all the male babies, were to be executed. In chapter 1, we read that. We read about how the slaves had built two cities for the Egyptians. And you would think that with all of the whips and the punishment on their backs there, facing hard labor and persecution, that they would have just withered up as a people and they would have just become extinct. But that's not the case. In fact, they were very prolific, if you know what I mean by that. Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved." These Egyptians were literally, the Hebrew word kutz there means that they were abhorred. They had this horrified, sickening feeling because of the children of Israel. In verse 13, "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor." And so the beatings became more intense, and the persecution became more regular, and the Egyptians were afraid. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of losing their land. And so when the persecution didn't do the job, the strategy became much more sinister. I'm reminded of the Nazis of the 20th century. A few months ago, I was in Washington, D.C. with a senior class from Oakwood Christian School. I had the privilege of going on the senior trip. And as my wife and I were with this great group of seniors graduating from our school and several of the sponsors together, we went and visited, I think it was on Saturday, we visited the Holocaust Museum. How many of you have ever been to the Holocaust Museum? I would highly recommend you going up there if you're there. Kurt, how long were we there? Was it 3 hours, four? Okay, 3 hours. I was trying to put this together. It was a longer time than we were at most places. We were there for 3 hours, and I'll confess to you, it was one of those most sobering 3 hours of my entire life. As we walked through there and saw Hitler's efforts. Hitler's efforts were very similar to what Pharaoh was doing in the Old Testament. Think about Hitler, the way it all began with denunciation of the Jews. And by the way, the Jews were the enemy of Pharaoh, they were the enemy of Hitler. It began with the denunciation of the Jews in the press, and then the Jews were denied certain privileges, and next their businesses were shut down, and their property was confiscated, and then they were singled out, and they were labeled, and that marked them as enemies of the state. And the next thing you have, the crowded boxcars, and then the concentration camps, and eventually the ovens. Pharaoh's discovering that the harsh conditions of slavery, again, isn't doing the trick. So he's going to turn the persecution knob up another notch, and now he turns to infanticide, that's murder, ordering all the male Hebrew babies to be murdered. But in order to save Moses' life, Moses' mother puts him in a little basket, places him in the Nile River. The basket is unexpectedly discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, who was there for a daily swim. Pharaoh's daughter then takes that baby and is going to raise him as his own in the palace, but she needs somebody to help with this child, somebody to nurse this child. And so providentially, they turn to Moses' real mother. And I can only imagine that it was at that time when Moses is with his real mom that he's learning of his kinship to the Hebrews. And no doubt his mother teaches him that though he may be Pharaoh's grandson to everybody else, he's still one of God's people. And then one day, Moses saw a Hebrew being mistreated by an Egyptian. Moses is about 40 years old now. He sees a Hebrew being mistreated by an Egyptian, and he strikes the Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and then Moses flees off into the wilderness of Midian in order to escape the Egyptian justice. And I want you to think about this. Here you have a man that is one of the most powerful men in the entire world, and the next day he's living in the middle of nowhere. And it's there in Midian that he marries the daughter of Jethro, and for the next 40 years, Moses was a shepherd in the wilderness of Sinai. And that leads us to chapter 3, verse 1, where we see God reveals himself to Moses. God's going to reveal himself to Moses. In verse 1, the Bible says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." Notice verse 1, we see Moses was isolated. Moses was isolated here. Now, most of us are familiar with his story, and you know that his life can be divided into three different equal time periods of 40 years. His first 40 years there spent in the palace of the king of Egypt. Someone has called this the time of the place of pomp and a place of privilege. Moses being educated in the best universities of the land at that time. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, the Bible says. And again, this is not an easy task. He has to learn hieroglyphics, for example. I'm told hieroglyphics, one scholar said it would take most people a lifetime to master that. Acts 7:22 says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." So not only was he very educated, but he was one that was regarded for the deeds that he had done and all of the words, and he was a man of influence. And that's what that word, that little phrase there means. In other words, Moses had made a name for himself. Now, extra-biblical historians tell us that Moses, by the age of 30, had already led the Egyptians to a devastating defeat of the Ethiopians. Moses was a bold military strategist. He was respected. He was a man that no doubt was bronzed by the sun. He was scarred in battle. He was wise in all kinds of worldly matters. He was a competent leader. He was inspiring. Literally, folks, Moses was being groomed to be the next king. Don't miss that. He was well respected. But then one day he got ahead of God, tried to take matters into his own hands when he murdered the Egyptian, and now he's forced to flee into the wilderness. And now for the next 40 years, he's going to spend these on what the Bible calls the backside of the desert. What a description. The desert's not enough. We got to send him to the backside of the desert. So he's way out there in the desert in what one called the place of preparation. Now I want you to imagine the scene here. This brilliant PhD fleeing into the wasteland now. And when I say wasteland, folks, I mean wasteland. You can almost picture the Mars rover out there taking pictures. I mean, that's what it looks like out there. If you go over there, in fact, maybe that's what they did. They just send it to the desert over there, and it wasn't really Mars after all. I don't know. Could have saved a lot of money. Looks the same. Barren, nothing. The only difference is there's some little bushes, little scrub bushes out there in the desert of Sinai. And so Moses is out there now, and you think about what a difference a day makes. God is wanting to accomplish something. God is wanting to accomplish something huge, something enormous, something just incredibly big, but he has his own plan, and he's not in a hurry for it. For 40 years, Moses is going to be humbled as he trades these royal robes for the garment of a sheep herder, this place of preparation. You see, Moses, you just thought you got an education in Egypt. Moses is going to get his education in the desert. We were talking about that at the camp out. Rodney's sitting around the fire. Mr. Woods making the statement about this yesterday morning. It was cold yesterday morning too. We needed that campfire. We're sitting around the campfire talking a little bit about the education our kids get in school versus the education they get in life. The kind of education you get around a campfire. Moses, no doubt, is out there around a lot of campfires out in the desert. And then the last 40 years, a place of perseverance as he's leading the children of Israel to the promised land. Now, we're going to encounter for our study this morning Moses in that last stage of that second, the last little period of that second stage. Here he is in this time of preparation, getting ready to be chosen to be 80 years of age. Okay? He didn't quite look like Charlton Heston. 80 years of age. And Moses, again, has, on this particular day, it's just like any other day, but on this particular day, Moses wakes up from his sleep just like normal. He goes through his normal routine just like he always does. There's nothing magical about this day, and now God is going to speak. Look with me at verse 2. The Bible says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." So we see Moses here. Moses was intrigued. He sees this bush, not like the artist depicts, some huge, enormous bush, some shrubbery like you'd have out in your backyard. We're talking about just a little scrub brush out there, some little scrub bush, like what they say is probably the wild acacia, and this is they abound all over the desert. So it's probably just a little bush there, and Moses is going to do two things. First thing he does is he looks at this thing, the Bible says, and I'm sure he paused. He'd been in the desert for 40 years. He'd seen a lot of things. They say if you're in the desert, you see a lot of things. You know, you see things that aren't there sometimes. But he had seen fires in the desert. 40 years, he'd probably seen storms come up. He may have seen lightning hit in an area. He may have seen things light up. He knew he had set several fires every day trying to keep warm in the cool nights. He would set a fire out there. He had seen fire in the desert before, but for some reason, those always extinguish. But for some reason, this one wasn't going out. Something's going on there. So he looks at that, and then he starts talking to himself. Again, 40 years in the desert will do that to you. And he starts talking and he says in verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. So he approaches and he's beginning to take a closer look. Now, the Bible tells us the reason it wasn't consumed here, and that's because the angel of the Lord, or literally the messenger of the Lord, and we know who this guy is. We've encountered him before here. Remember, we've seen him. We remember, Joshua encountered him. We looked at this not long ago. We know other people have encountered this angel of the Lord. And by the way, this is none other than God himself. On the backside of the desert, wasn't a whole lot to write home about, but there's something going on today. And I can almost picture, as he walks up there towards that bush, you know, if you're putting a soundtrack to it, it would be the music from the Twilight Zone up there, because something's weird going on. And as he gets up there to the bush, he's intrigued now. Verse 4 is going to tell us how God now is going to reveal his identity. Verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Again, he saw this fire, no human agent to kindle it. He hears a voice, no human lips, but there's something. There's not a living being, a physical living being that we can see, but something is coming out of the heat of those flames there. And this thing, this whatever this is in there in that bush is going to address Moses by name. Moses, Moses. And he says, here am I, which in the Hebrew is very interesting because it's one word. He's literally saying, I'm here, it's me. And I find that interesting because think about this. 40 years earlier, if this would have been 40 years earlier, and God was going to call Moses, and I believe in Moses' heart, Moses was preparing himself to be the deliverer. He was trying to take matters into his own hand there with the Egyptian. He was going to be the one. He had heard the lessons of the bondage from his mother. I think he got ahead of God in that. And had God called him, if this would have been 40 years earlier, and God would have said, Moses, I want you to set my people free, Moses probably would have produced a 10, 12-page resume for him. Took 40 years in the desert. Took 40 years of being in a place of humility where God breaks him down completely. And now Moses just basically says, it's me, I'm here. The Lord says to him, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Literally, it means this is separated ground. Moses, I want your undivided attention. Forget about your past. Forget about your future plans. I want you to focus on the moment. I want you to focus right now. And notice God didn't say the bush was holy. He said the ground where he was standing was holy. Now, why did he ask him to remove his shoes? Somebody said, well, because his shoes were dirty. Let me tell you, they were wearing sandals. If his shoes were dirty, his feet were dirty. What he was doing here, it was a symbolic gesture similar to what you do in Asia. It's customary to remove your shoes when entering someone's home. It's kind of like removing your hat out of respect in America today. What God is saying, I don't want anything between you and me. And then God starts giving the starting lineup of Bible superstars. He says this, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Let me tell you something, folks, about these men. They all had dirty feet too. They all had dirty feet too. But the difference was, in these men, as God had said, he was able to use these people. And what God is saying to Moses, he's reminding him of his covenant. He's saying, listen, Moses, the covenant I made with your fathers is still in effect today. And so now God's going to give his instruction. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land into a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. God saying to them, I feel your pain. Notice what he says. I have surely seen. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver. What God's basically saying is, Moses, I've been watching the situation. I'm fully abreast of this. I have heard the weeping at night. I have listened and heard the crack of the whip, and I've heard the cry of the little children, and I've seen the bodies that were flung along the side of the road, or those floating down the Nile. None of this has escaped my attention. And folks, what we need to understand is that same God knows exactly where you and I are right now. He knows exactly what we're facing right now. He's fully aware of that. And the Bible says he is touched with our infirmities. And what a shame it is when you and I give ear to the enemy of our souls and we want to believe somehow that we're all alone, that there's nobody out there that cares. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. And we walk around moping. Folks, God is fully abreast of what's going on in our lives. And then God's going to make a statement that's absolutely going to stun Moses. Look with me at verse 10. He says, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Moses, 40 years ago, was a young strapping guy. He was in great shape. He'd been working out in the gym down there in Alexandria. He'd been swimming laps across the Nile River, wrestling with crocodiles. You know, he had it all together. He was ready to go to war at that time. 40 years in the desert will do a lot to you. 80 years of age now. 80 years, the wrinkles have started to set in, at least for most of us. 80 years of age, maybe I'm not quite as strong as I used to be. In fact, just sleeping on the ground in the desert, oh man, we roughed it on air mattresses Friday night. Moses had been incredibly humbled. So notice next, our main point here, number two, Moses is going to respond to God. Now, I don't know how many of you liked reading the comics. I don't take the paper anymore. I used to take the paper, and it was every day, if I took the newspaper, I would find myself eventually into the comic section. And normally it was before the editorials even. And I would look through that, and one of the comic strips I particularly enjoyed looking at each day was Charlie Brown and the Peanuts one. And on one particular day, you find Lucy and you find Charlie Brown and Linus, and they're lying in a field and they're looking up at the bright white clouds in the skies. And Lucy looks at Linus and she says, Linus, what do you see? Linus looks up at those clouds and he says, that cloud looks like a profile of Beethoven. And those clouds look like an outline of the Blue Azores. And those clouds right there remind me of Saul of Tarsus holding the cloak of Stephen as he was being stoned. And then Lucy turns to Charlie Brown and says, Charlie Brown, what do you see? And he says, well, I was going to say a ducky and a doggy, but I've changed my mind. You know, we all have feelings of inadequacy. Feelings of fear that are going to haunt us. And, you know, we're aware that people have expectations of us. We know God has expectations of us. We have our own expectations. And we fear failure. We're reluctant to get involved in ministry because we just fear that somehow we're going to mess up. Moses was like that. Four times he's going to look at God and respond, "Who am I for such a task? How can I convince them? Nobody's going to believe me. Please, please, God, send somebody else." And our assignment today might not be as big as Moses' assignment was, but we definitely can identify with his doubts. He didn't feel qualified. You know, 40 years in the desert gives you a lot of time to think, and he was fully aware of his own weaknesses. And yes, he knew his past, but he had failed before. And I don't know, but maybe he was afraid that he was going to fail again. Or maybe it was just the opposite. You know, the truth is a lot of us are fearful, and it's not always the fear of failure. It might be the fear of success. Because sometimes, you know, if we are successful, what happens is we get in over our heads. And if things succeed, it's very easy to lose control. And we'd rather just stay where we are than take any kind of risk and upset the status quo. Moses wasn't rich and powerful. He was comfortable by now. You know, he was in his routine. He's 80 years of age. That old saying, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. You don't like change when you get to be 80 years of age. I found my little niche right here, and I'm just fine tending with these sheep. I don't have to mess with the people. I'm just here, and I'm just doing my thing. And that's how Moses was right now. A lot of stuff that needs doing isn't something that we want to get involved in. We don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't want to rearrange our priorities. We don't want to be focusing on other people at this time. In fact, if we do this, maybe nobody will even notice what we're doing. We don't get any recognition for this. And this is really where the plot starts to thicken a little bit, because Moses tries now to find a way out of his assignment. And what he's going to do is he's going to offer all kinds of excuses. And the first excuse that he's going to offer is quite pitiful when you think about it, because it doesn't sound like something that you and I may have said to God. Notice what he said, verse 11, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" His first response was a response of inability. He says, "Who am I?" This is what we would call the "who me" excuse. You ever offer, "Who me? God, who me?" And I'm sure Moses remembered his failures. In Acts chapter 7, we read Stephen, and he's proclaiming, right before he's martyred, he's proclaiming this very story. In Acts chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "And when he was full 40 years old," speaking of Moses, "it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at once again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him again away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Moses is thinking, when I tried this deliverance thing 40 years ago, that didn't work too well. That didn't turn out like I'd planned. And so I'm not really quite interested in continuing that right now, because I've got a past right there. That past is a little hard for us to overcome, isn't it? But folks, the past is redeemable. You know, sometimes we think everything is like the concrete that you poured on your driveway and it's already set there. But the truth is that things change, people change, we change. And Moses failed to realize that the people of Israel and he himself are in a totally different place than when they were 40 years ago. God has been working, he's been preparing hearts, he's been preparing the scenario, and when God says now, we need to be willing to listen to God and understand he's saying this. Moses says, "I'm a nobody." He had one time been a prince in Egypt, but now he was a nobody, just a lowly shepherd living out on, again, what the Bible calls the backside of the desert. Who am I to go to this big prestigious Pharaoh? But notice God's answer in verse 12. He didn't deny Moses' insignificance. But notice what he did. He did give a promise. He said, "Certainly, I will be with thee." He didn't say, "Come on, Moses, you got it all wrong. You really are something. You really are special, Moses. That's why I'm cheap." No, he didn't say that. He says, "No, Moses, I'm going to go and be with you. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." I wonder how many times you and I are just like Moses. Who am I? God's prompting us to speak to somebody about the Lord, and we're thinking, you know, I can't do this. You know, I'm not called. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. Every single one of us are. I haven't been committed. Yeah, you are. Every single one of us are. And God says to us, I will be with you when you do that. God's saying, Moses, just merge onto the highway of my agenda. Now, having expressed his inability next, Moses is going to offer another excuse. This excuse is the excuse of inadequacy. In other words, I don't have any authority for this. Verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Somehow Moses, in this dialogue, determines that he's going to ask God for some personal identification. And Moses, upon that question there and asking for that, God replies to him in verse 14, I am that I am. I'm not sure how long it took Moses to comprehend that expression there, what he was trying to say. You know, normally you say, I am, and then you modify that somehow. I am this, I am that. But God just simply says, I am. I am. You are what? I am, period. I am, exclamation point. I am. This is an amazing name. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word I am there, the word is Hayah. The pronunciation is like deep down in your throat. It's like a karate chop. Hayah. I mean, that's what it is. I am. And in English, it translated simply be. Be. Or simply, God's name is I am equals I be. That's not great grammar, but that's tremendous theology. That's what this is teaching. And God knew that it was imperative that Moses understood who he really was. I am. I am the I am. And I am is in the present tense active form of the verb. It's the verb to be. And as God's name, it declares something. It declares that He's unchanging. It declares that He's constant. It declares that He's unending. It declares that He's always present. It declares that He's always God. He's a present tense Savior. God is saying, I am the center of everything. I am the one that is in charge. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not only the creator, I am the owner of everything. I am the Lord. I am the sustainer. I am completely immeasurable. I am inexhaustible. I am more than enough. I am God. All of that wrapped up in this. Which means if He is, then Moses ain't. Again, not great grammar, but good theology. Which is for you and me today, if God is, I am, then we're not. We're not the creator. We're not the center of everything. We're not the sustainer. This isn't all about us. We're not enough. We're not the Savior. We're not immeasurable. We're not God. But He is. And He's the God of the present. I am. Notice verse 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. That is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. That's a great promise right there. You go do all this thing, all this stuff, but it's not going to work. Verse 20, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. Moses saying, I have no authority. God says, listen, I'm going to go with you, and when you go, it's going to get harder before it gets easier. In fact, you're not going to be very successful. There's not going to be any measuring point where you're going to even look successful. Moses is going to be look like a fool in front of not only Pharaoh, but in the front of his own people that he's supposed to be leading. But God says, I'm going with you, and you're going with my authority. And at the end of the day, we win. Folks, at the end of the day, we win. I mean, God told Moses, it really doesn't have to do with who you are, Moses. It has to do with who I am. And what's the reason why so many people aren't committed to God today? Frankly, I would say this, and I'm going to say it very, very bluntly, and I want you to listen because this may apply to somebody here today. The reason so many people aren't committed to God is because they don't really know God. They sort of know Him. They know about Him. They're a lot like the Hebrews that are in Egypt, but we've lost track of who God really is. Folks, God is not some benevolent grandfather that's nodding off on the backside of the universe somewhere. He's kind of disengaged. He's kind of sleeping a little bit and then paying a little bit of attention here and there. And he's turning a deaf ear to our language, and he's closing his eyes and winking at our sin. No, that's not God. God is the present tense. God, He's I am. Literally saying, I am He who was and is and always shall be, and I'm going to continue to be because I've always been. I am the God of the present tense. But a lot of us are just like Moses today. We not only feel like we're incapable of serving the Lord, we feel that we're inadequate. We don't know enough about God and His Word really to get the job done. And God's response is, listen, just do as I say, and I will show you who I am. It's not about the preacher looking good today. It's not about that. It's not about you walking out of here with a warm fuzzy and thinking, man, that was really good. Boy, the preacher stroked my fur today. It's not about that. You know, I'm sure Noah felt a little inadequate. 100 years working on an ark. We thought the pavilion was taking a long time to do. David probably felt pretty small standing next to the giant Goliath. Those three Hebrew children probably felt inadequate looking at that fiery furnace. Daniel, completely inadequate facing the lion's den. But each of those in their own inadequacies in and of themselves, coupled with the great I am, are more than adequate. Next, Moses offers the excuse of inferiority. No one's going to believe me. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. Yeah, right. I don't like snakes. We were talking about that yesterday. But Moses puts forth his hand, and he called it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again. He plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. No one will believe me. You know what? They didn't. But God says, what's in your hand? Let me ask you a question. Do you think God knew what was in Moses' hand? Well, duh. Of course he did. You as a parent, sometime, you ever ask your kid, what's in your hand? You know what they have in their hand. This wasn't about God trying to figure out what Moses had in his hand. It was a big staff. He could see that it was there. He knew that, but why did he ask the question then? He did that because there's something about that staff, something that represented Moses. One preacher said it represented Moses' identity. He was a shepherd. They were identified by their staff. It represented his income. This was his source of livelihood. And it also represented his influence. But we're going to see an interesting truth here, because God's going to take something like a staff, something that's just simply wooden, something that's dead in man's hand, and he's going to make it alive, and he's going to make it something that is dangerous. And God gives a very real object lesson to Moses. He says, throw it on the ground, and when Moses throws it on the ground, it turns into a snake. And then he says, pick it up by the tail, and he does, and it turns back into a staff. And then he does the whole thing with the leprosy and his hand inside his coat there. And those two miracles should have proven to Moses that God had the power to back up what Moses was doing, what God was commanding Moses to do. And that's actually really the last time we hear of Moses' staff. You realize something? This is interesting. You don't read about Moses' staff anymore. It's now the rod of God. From now on, this is going to be referred as the rod of God. And Moses is going to use it in chapter 7. He's going to strike the Nile River. It's going to turn to blood. And it's going to bring a plague of frogs out of the waters in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he's going to strike the dust. And it's going to turn that dust into the gnats. And then he's going to stretch it in chapter 9 toward heaven. And it's going to bring down fire and thunder and hail. And then in chapter 10, he's going to wave it. And it's going to bring a plague of locusts. And in chapter 14, he's going to stand there. And it's going to part the Red Sea. In chapter 17, he's going to strike a rock with it, and he's going to get water out of that rock. And when he held it high in the air in chapter 17, verse 9, the warriors were going to prevail in battle. God says, what's in your hand? Now, folks, this morning, there's a sermon in and of itself right there in that one little phrase. What's in your hand? Maybe you're a parent here today. You have in your hand children that are made in the very image of God, children who have eternal souls, children that are going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell, and that's what we have in our hand. Maybe you're a nurse today and you have a thermometer, maybe you have a syringe, maybe you even have a bedpan. That's what you have. What you have is people that need the love and care that can be ministered from God through you, the kind of love that can make an eternal difference. Maybe you are a doctor with a stethoscope or an x-ray or a scalpel. You have people sick and worried, but you can bring healing to them and hope for not only the body but also the soul. That's what you have in your hand. Maybe you are a teacher with a textbook. Maybe you have a Sharpie. Maybe you have a MacBook, I don't know. You have a room full of children, and you have untold ability to influence these young lives. Maybe you're a businessman. You have the opportunity to help people realize their true needs. What do you have in your hand? Folks, God's not looking for experts. That's not what it's about. He's not out here trying to find Wonder Woman. God's not looking for Superman. That's not what this is about. Because God is the one that has all the powers. He's simply looking for somebody that's available. Like we were talking last night with a group of people. Told Dr. Bob III not to disappoint you or not to disagree with the statement of Dr. Bob Sr. that used to say the greatest ability is dependability. The greatest ability is availability. You have to be available for God to use, and then you be dependable. God's looking for Moses to quit offering excuses. Moses can offer one other excuse in verse 10. He says, I'm not capable. He says, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? By the way, that word Lord there is the word that we're reading, I am. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him who thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he could speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do, and he shall be the spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even as he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Moses is saying, I'm not capable of doing this. And he's trying to pawn it off and say, I can't talk. I'm not capable of doing that. Verse 11, look at that again. The Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? I wish I had time to just do a message on every single one of these excuses that are being offered here. So many of us are full of excuses, but God's not concerned about that. He doesn't want to hear our excuses. He just wants us to be willing. J. Hudson Taylor said, I used to ask God if he would come and help me. Then I asked if I could come and help him. Finally, I ended by asking God to do his work through me. Philip Clark Brewer said, God uses what you have to fill a need which you never could have filled. God uses where you are to take you where you never could have gone. God uses what you can do to accomplish what you never could have done. God uses who you are to let you become who you never could have been. And what God is saying is he wants us to know that right now, wherever we are, we're not encountering a burning bush right now, but folks, right now in this particular service, we are meeting with that same God. He's here with us this morning, and he's challenging us today, and he wants us to understand that he is a present tense Savior. He is I am. Now, the name comes from the Hebrew word YHWH. And to pronounce that name, the Jews used the vowels from the name Adonai, which means Lord, capital L, then lowercase O-R-D, and turned YHWH into Yahweh, which is translated Lord in all caps. So when you read that, Lord in all caps, sometimes translated Jehovah, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And very interesting in this, there are 9 different times in the Old Testament where God is going to use that name Yahweh, which means I am, and he is going to clarify that name, and he's going to clarify it and add a little bit of another dimension in revealing himself to them. And in the bottom of your notes, in your sermon notes in the bulletin there, you're going to find a list of each one of these names. And each one of these is a sermon in and of itself. And I encourage you to go and look these verses up. Who is God? I am the God who what? He is Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides. Genesis 22:14, used only once in the scriptures. Right here in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham being asked to offer Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. Pagan nations around them practiced human sacrifice regularly. Abraham, do you love me as much as they love their gods? Are you willing to sacrifice? And God comes and introduces himself as I am the God who provides a way out, provides escape. God will provide a lamb. God will, if you look at that, it says God will provide himself a lamb. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. He's able to take the bitter waters and make them sweet. He is the God who heals. And by the way, folks, we need healing. And he can take a bitter life and he can make it sweet. He is Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner, Exodus 17. The Israelites had just exited from Egypt, and when they encountered the Amalekites, they weren't ready for battle, but God told Moses to fight them anyway, and Moses went up to a mountain to pray while Joshua led the battle, and the more Moses prayed, the better the Israelites did, and afterwards Moses built an altar, and he called it Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner, and it was a reminder that their strength, their strategy wasn't going to come from themselves, it was going to come from God. And God was the one that did it all. And Israel, she wasn't going to be able to defeat her enemies in her own strength. Israel's source of victory was only in Yahweh Nissi, God our banner. And He fights our battles for us. Yahweh Menkadesh, the Lord who sanctifies, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8, where God sets His people apart for His purpose and glory. And they're to be a holy people because they served a holy God. And that same thing is true today. Judges 6:24 talks about Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. Psalm 23:1, Yahweh Rohe, the Lord our shepherd. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts in Psalm 46, verse 7. Sabaoth meaning to assemble, and the idea seems to be the assembly of warfare or warriors that had gathered there for battle. And the name of God is used repeatedly in the prophetic books, usually indicated some kind of great national crisis that was there. And this was the term that was used of angels even. And what do we learn from that? We learn that Yahweh rules the host of heaven, and He's able to mobilize them in an instant if needed. Need be. He is our guardian. He is our protector. He is the one that will overwhelm the enemy there. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest in to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel whom thou defied." Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23, verse 6, "In His days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Yahweh Shammah, the Lord who is there, Ezekiel 48, verse 35, the Lord who is there. He is God of the present tense, but I want you to notice something critical about all of this. God is a present tense God, but every single one of these names is referred to. Every single one of these names that are being referred to refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh Jireh, it is Jesus who supplies our needs. There's no need to worry. If you're taking notes, write down Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. God knows the number of hairs on your head. He marks when a sparrow falls to the ground. There's no need to worry. Philippians 4:19, He'll supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. Yahweh Rapha, Jesus is our healer. When He walked this earth, He went everywhere healing all kinds of diseases, and He's able to heal us also, the disease of our soul. He's Yahweh Nissi. He's going to help us fight our battles and defeat our enemies. We're just coming off this series on spiritual warfare and the armor of God, and that armor that is supplied and empowered by Jesus Christ Himself. Yahweh Menkadesh, because He has set us apart for Himself, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Jesus is Yahweh Shalom. He gives us peace in the midst of the storms of life. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee." Philippians 4:9 says, "These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace, Jesus Christ, will be with you." And all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Yahweh Rohi takes it as to Psalm 23, where we see the Lord is our shepherd. We're going to find ourselves in John chapter 10 and see Jesus is the good shepherd. The armies of heaven and earth are under the command of Yahweh Sabaoth, and we need not panic because we've trusted Yahweh Tzidkenu. We have His very righteousness put on our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He is God our righteousness, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." He is Yahweh Shammah. He is God with us. By the way, that's what Matthew 1:23 says. His name will be Emmanuel, which is being interpreted what? God with us. I love the promises of Hebrews 13:5. Jesus says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Folks, what is God's name? He is I Am. And that's the name of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And He wants us to not live in the past, and He doesn't want us to live in the present, but He wants us to live in the moment, this very moment. Here He says, "I Am." Helen Mellicott writes this, "I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Suddenly my Lord was speaking, 'My name is I am.'" And he paused. "I waited," he continued, "when you live in the past with its mistakes and regrets, it is hard. I'm not there. My name is not I was. When you live in the future with its problems and fears, it's hard. I'm not there. My name is not I will be. When you live in this moment, it is not hard. I am here. My name is I am." God is a present tense Savior. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this in John's Gospel. And you can get out your concordance. I encourage you to do that. And look up these phrases. I am, and let's see who Jesus is. And I want you to understand this. Yes, He is the God of eternity. He is the Creator. Yes, He is the one that's preparing us a place. He's the God of the future, the God of eternity. But God is more than just the God of the eternity. He's the God of the moment. Right now. With wherever you are, whatever you're facing, the challenge of this moment right now, God is a present tense God.